Well, if you would remain standing with me and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This morning we'll continue where we picked up or where we left off in Romans 11. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. So if you would hear the word of the Lord this morning through the Apostle Paul. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to see how you work in election and how you work in hardening. We ask that you would help us to see the only place where salvation is found, and that is through the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would be glorified as we look at your word this morning. And we ask that, as always, you would mold us and change us because we've come in contact with you. And Father, we ask that you would mold us to be like the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today, October the 31st is often known in our culture as Halloween, but it is actually Reformation Day. At least for us as Christians, we celebrate the Reformation. And I know that some of you were expecting to sing some of Martin Luther's great hymns this morning. We'll save those for next week. And I like to say I planned that since we're having our Reformation party next week, but it is just because I forgot. And Russell did not remind me, so I'll share the blame with Russell. But the year 1517, October the 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, kicking off a Reformation in Germany, and became really a starting point, although others may come before him, but really a starting point for the Reformation. The years after that, we see the Reformation happening all throughout Europe in various ways by various people. And there are many aspects of the Reformation that we could look at that happened in various parts of Europe and across the world. We could look at all sorts of different people. We could look at Luther and Calvin. We could look at those who came before and after them. We can look at those who carried on the tradition, but really the looking for the truth of God's Word that continued after them. We could look at all sorts of various ways that they went about it. We could see those that were more radical, those who attempted to reform the church from within. We could look at those who spoke different languages in different places. But there is some unifying aspects of all of the reformers' works and the various places that they were. One of the truths that was brought back to the forefront of the church during the Reformation was that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. This was done, this was found, I would say, by studying God's Word. One of the great things of the Reformation is that for the first time in a very, very long portion of history, God's Word became accessible in the local and the common language of the people. God's Word became available in German, widely available in German. It became available in English and in French. People were able to read of God's goodness, to read of Jesus' work, to read of God's sovereignty and His holiness for themselves. And one of the texts that they came across and they would have read would have been our text today, A text that teaches and shows us that salvation can never be found outside of God's grace and election. Salvation will never be found through works. Salvation will never be found through obedience to a priest unless it's Jesus. Salvation will never be found in pain and buying salvation. Salvation can only be found through grace in the Lord Jesus in election. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, what a great sermon to have, a great text to have come up on Reformation Day, because this text speaks of God's grace. It speaks of God's election and hardening and some of these great truths that the Reformers, I won't say came up with, but brought forth, brought back, reoriented the focus of God's people towards in the Reformation. And so today, we come to these few verses, starting in verse 7. And these verses serve as a recap, a summary of what Paul has been teaching and writing, starting in chapter 9, verse 30, and going all the way through chapter 11, verse 6. And what he has looked at from various viewpoints and aspects and answered various questions throughout those verses, he sums up here, and I think we can sum it up like this, and see the main thrust, the main idea of what Paul has been saying is that salvation will never be found outside of God's grace and election. Salvation will never be found anywhere else. It cannot be found outside of God's grace and election. And he helps us to see that, and I'm going to break this up into three parts because I think that's how Paul breaks it up here. First, he's going to help us see that salvation can never be found outside of God's grace, and he's going to use Israel as an example, and we're going to see first that Israel failed to obtain salvation. And then secondly, we're going to see, although Israel failed to obtain salvation, the elect succeeded in obtaining salvation. So we have Israel failed to obtain it, the elect succeeded, and then lastly, we see very clearly that success or failure in obtaining salvation is a result of God's election and hardening. Success and failure in obtaining salvation is a result of God's election and hardening. Now, for some of you, as I said those words, you may have bristled a little. Who likes to talk about that? Some of us do, at least in maybe closed circles, but we don't like to talk about God's election and hardening. But here it is in the text, so we will talk about it today. But first, before we do that, we have to see what Paul says about these other things first, these other parts. We're going to start with looking at Israel failing to obtain salvation. Now, as I said, this serves as a summary, so it's very important that we not forget the passages that precede this. This text comes on the heels of Paul telling us that the majority of Israel in his day is not believing in Jesus, although there is a remnant that believed. And so Paul asked this question that we have here in the first two words in verse 7. What then? What then? What's the implication of only a remnant of Israel believing along with many Gentiles? The implication of that is the salvation is only found in God's grace for the elect. That's the implication. What does it mean, Paul? Paul's assuming they're going to ask, what does it mean that only a remnant is believing? And he says, what that means is salvation can never be found outside of anything except God's grace. Look with me at verse 7. What then? Paul answers, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They failed. They failed to obtain the very thing that they sought after. And I think as we look at those words, we need to ask ourselves this question. What was Israel? And now when I say Israel, what I mean is the nation. The people that God rescued out of Egypt The ones that He made His people, the ones that He gave the prophets, the land, the promises. Those people, as a whole, what were they seeking? They were seeking salvation. They were seeking righteousness. But Paul tells us here they failed. They failed to obtain the very thing that they sought after. So I think the next question that we should ask ourselves is why? Why did they fail to obtain it? They failed to obtain it because they were working for salvation in the wrong way. Their way. Israel as a nation, we know not everyone because we know some, the remnant have been saved, but as a whole, their way to obtain righteousness was through works of the law. And not just works of the law, but also the hedge in which they created around the law. They thought that if they could do everything right, then God would have to save them. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. Israel's way to obtain righteousness was to reject God's grace and to go about earning it by works, to be disobedient, to go against everything that God had said, not to do His law and to keep it to earn, but in faith that God was their God. Their way was to reject the very Messiah that God promised would be coming. The one they claimed to be looking for, they rejected to pursue faith, to pursue righteousness by their own works. Now, we're going to see in the coming verses that these attitudes that they had, this hardness they had towards the Lord Jesus was a result of God's hardening. It was something that we read from Isaiah was promised to come. Deuteronomy was promised to come. Before we move on, though, from Israel, I think it's important for us to understand that we aren't too different from Israel in many ways. Before we get to this part in Romans, Paul has spent a huge amount of time. He's spilled a lot of ink in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 talking about Gentiles and Jews and how they're all sinners. And as I read a passage like this and I look back from Romans 9 forward and I read Romans 9, 32 that they were trying to earn righteousness by their own works, I read that and I think we could very easily substitute in American for Israelite or Jew, and we would find that we aren't that different. Our culture tells us that we are to be independent and we need to work really hard and we can have everything we want if we just work hard enough for it. We're, I think, culturally indoctrinated to believe that we are better than everyone else. That we can be saviors of other people around the world. And as a culture, as a people, we have a collective attitude that we can do anything we set our minds to. And you know what? In many ways, that's good and helpful. That's not all bad. Until it comes to salvation and gaining righteousness. And when that attitude that we can do anything that we set our minds to is applied towards gaining salvation, gaining righteousness, gaining God's pleasure, it fails miserably. It fails miserably. And we can never be reminded too often that we can never obtain salvation by our own works or our own inherent goodness. I often hear when I watch movies or see television shows or read things on social media, read news articles, I hear all the different ways, even under the surface, that people are trying to seek salvation. How they're trying to find purpose in this world. They're looking to understand this world in all sorts of avenues that all lead to dead ends. to one dead end, and that's God's wrath. People look for salvation in all the wrong places. I see, I don't know if they mean to, but I see people in the way they write, they suggest to me that they're looking for salvation in politicians, in political parties. They think they're going to find salvation by listening to the newest trend on social media, by canceling the right people. And they think that if they can convince and cancel everybody else, that maybe they will even bring salvation into the world themselves. It's all dead ends. It's all dead ends. Just like Israel attempted to find salvation on their own and failed, you will too if you look to anything other than Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't look to the things of this world to bring you salvation. Look to the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, we see Israel has failed. They failed miserably. But there's some hope. Paul tells us Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And then right after that he says, the elect obtained it. So the second point we see here is the elect succeeded in obtaining salvation. Although we won't find salvation in our own work and power, there is hope for salvation. There is hope for salvation because the elect have obtained it. It is possible to be saved, and we here know that know the Lord Jesus. You see, salvation doesn't come by our own works. It comes to those who God pours out His grace upon and He applies the work of Jesus to. I think there are a couple of implications that I want to point out here about the elect obtaining salvation. I think they're beautiful implications that I don't want to miss. I never really thought about it before preparing for this sermon, but I think at least until next week and I start studying something else, these four words may be the most beautiful four words in all of Scripture. You see, the first implication of these four words, that the elect obtained it and it being salvation, the first implication is that God's promises have not failed. None of His promises have failed. He's not abandoned Israel. There's a remnant that He elected and He saved. And by doing so, by saving those people, we can see that His promises will always come to pass. These words are beautiful because they remind us that God's promises will come to being. They will actually happen. It's completely amazing to me. This is one of the reasons that I love studying biblical theology, is because we can look in the Old Testament, we can see the promises of God, and then we can flip over to the New Testament and we can see them come true. And then we can look around today and we can see those same promises coming true. Jesus saying things like, I will build my church, and I look around and what do I see? That promise, that command, that thing that Jesus said actually is coming true right now. The elect obtained it. That promise is still coming true. That statement is still true because I look out and I see all of you. And I look at these four beautiful words and I think, what an amazing God that we serve, that His promises will not fail. Secondly, the second implication of these four words, if we tie this back to everything else Paul has said, starting in chapter 9, verse 30, and moving forward, we can see that He not only kept His promises to Israel, but that He also saves the Gentiles. He also saves the Gentiles. His promises to Israel in the Old Testament come true, but He also goes above and beyond, and He is saving those who were His enemies. And I am particularly thankful for that because I am a Gentile. And I'm thankful that God's grace not only extends to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. I am thankful that God's grace extends to the far reaches of the earth. God's grace does not only extend to people who have features and look like those who are of Jewish ancestry. I'm very thankful for that. God's grace doesn't only extend to people who look like people who are Jewish. God's grace doesn't also only extend to people who look like me, who come from a Western Europe ancestry like me. God's grace extends to people who have features, who speak languages that are different, who come from African and Asian and North and Central American and South American ancestry, and all those I didn't list. God's grace extends to people, and He saves people who come from all various religions, backgrounds, languages, peoples, countries around the world. And we should rejoice in this, that God saves all of His elect. When I read words like this, I am blown away. The elect obtained it because God has made it sure that they will. Unfortunately, that's not the only thing that is written in verse 7. My general disposition in life, I wish it would say that God has saved the elect and all people are elect, but that's not what He says. The last part of verse 7 says this: but the rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. Some are saved, the elect, and those that are not have been hardened. This brings us to our last point. Failure and success in salvation comes by God's election and hardening. Failure and success of obtaining salvation comes by God's election and hardening. Look what Paul writes after that. He's going to explain it to us. So really what this section is an explanation of what he means by hardening. I think that's a question that I want to know about. I want to know the answer to. I think most Americans and most Christians in America, is, if you talk about hardening, we get very uncomfortable with a holy God that would harden some people. So we're going to get an explanation of what hardening is. So some are hardened in verse 7, then pick up with me in verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So to explain hardening. All right, so Paul said, those who are saved are the elect, those who aren't are hardened. He's going to explain what this means. And to gain help in explaining this, he looks to God's Word. He looks back to the Old Testament for help. In fact, he quotes from all three main sections of the Old Testament. The first five books, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which would be the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. All three of these sections are quoted to show that what he is writing is not new and has always been the way in which God has worked. The gospel of Jesus is not new. It was always how it was going to be. What we find in verse 8, for those of you who like to take notes and want to know where all these citations come from, verse 8 is actually a mixed quote. All right, Paul pulls from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 3, and Isaiah 29:10, which we read earlier. And he mixes quotations from Isaiah and from Moses together. What's interesting about both of those verses, this is why I read such a long section in Isaiah today. Both of those sections around there, the context is foretelling of the disobedience of Israel, but also looking forward to a day when they will believe again. And then verse 9. Verse 9 is a quote from David in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. So, I want to walk through these quotations and talk about the various words and phrases that Paul used so that we can understand what hardening is. But before we do that, I think the thing that we must make absolutely clear before we begin on this, because Paul does this in Romans 1, 2, and 3, before we even get to this, he's already written about this. We have to make sure we understand that every person is born a sinner. We are all born as humans with the mark of Adam. This text would not be interpreted the same way if that wasn't true. See, some people would say, no, we're born as blank slates, and what this is that you're either good or bad, and God is just going through and choosing. And I would say that is not what Scripture says. That is not what Romans says. We all are born deserving God's wrath, and then He saves some of us out of that camp. We must remember that. We are all enemies of God and sinners who deserve God's wrath if He does not intervene by extending grace to us. And if He doesn't extend grace to us, we will face His judgment. This is the picture that Paul has painted all the way through Romans and that we can't throw out or forget about as we come to this text. So why did Israel, in all of those, because Paul's mixed Israel and the Gentiles together at various places talking about salvation, why did Israel and all those who don't obtain salvation, why did they not find it? Because they weren't elect and God hardened them towards the gospel. So what is hardening? Well, first, with that little background out of the way, hardening is an action by God. That's actually, they were hardened is a passive thing that happened to the ones who were hardened. It's an action by God. And that's the sort of language that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Does me sometimes. But it's the language of Scripture. It's an action by God. What Paul is saying is that God has hardened some people's hearts so that they will not believe in the gospel. We don't like that unless, if we tie it with the context that they are already sinners who deserve God's wrath, it's not as if they were innocent and God is pushing them away. They're already guilty. And I think we need to be careful, too, about who we judge to be in that camp. Think about Paul for a moment. I'm pretty sure many people in the church before Paul was saved thought he was an unsavable person. One that God was hardening, but then God saved him. So we have these people who deserve God's wrath, and then God, some of them He hardens, some He elects and saves, but these others He hardens. Now here's what this hardening looks like. What's the result of this action that God does? Look at the way Paul describes it, using the language of Isaiah and the psalmist. Now, those places in Scripture, Isaiah particularly in the Psalms, and at places in Deuteronomy, are poetic language. And so he uses some of that poetic language to describe what it looks like if you've been hardened. Number one, he says God gave them a spirit of stupor. There's words that we don't use often. Maybe some of you use the word stupor when you're woken up in the middle of the night by your children. And they're in the bathroom sick. Maybe that's not you, maybe that's me, and I stumble in a stupor. What this means is that you're not thinking well, your thoughts are clouded, you're having trouble understanding what's going on, and giving them a spirit of stupor means that they're not thinking well about God and about the gospel and about salvation and about Jesus. We might translate this that they are bewildered about God. Part of God's hardening of sinners is not allowing them to think well about the gospel of Jesus. What might that look like in our own day? I think that might play its way out in people that you know that are totally uninterested in religion at all. People who think they don't need salvation. People who think that Jesus is someone other than the Christ. They're not thinking well. They're bewildered by why people would even believe this. They don't see their need for any of God and His work. Second description, eyes that would not see. Now, they aren't physically blind. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what the psalmist or Isaiah or anyone else is talking about. He's using the language of the body to help us understand hardening. This is an analogy. I teach analogy in my CC class on Tuesdays, and one of the reasons we teach analogies is because Scripture uses them so often. In the same way that those who are physically blind can't see the world around them, those who God has hardened are spiritually blind and can't see their need for the gospel. I think the way this likely plays out for us today is people who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. They don't see God as the only God and the one who is holy. The third description here, what does it mean when someone's hardened? What is it, or hardened? What does it look like? They have ears that won't hear. Another analogy using another body part. We know people who physically can't hear sound. We call them deaf. And we know they don't hear what's going on around them. And in the same way, people who are spiritually deaf don't hear, so to speak, or they don't understand, we might say is a better way to look at this. They don't understand the gospel. I think examples of this today are people who maybe are looking for religious experience or whatever, and then they hear the gospel and they're like, nah, I don't understand. That's not right. They can't hear it and know it to be true. Fourth, tables become a trap. This is Paul turning to the Psalms. And like I said, we know Psalms are poetry, and so David looks at this poetic language of tables. Now, when you think about a dinner table at your house, so think about your dinner table for a moment. What sort of memories come to mind for you? Generally, tables are a place that we gather with family or friends. It's a place where we eat. It's a place where we get sustenance for our physical life. It's a place of safety and God's provision. Most often when people speak of dinner tables, they don't think of a place where there's danger or entrapments. I think what Paul is drawing our minds to here is that the very place of safety and nourishment for the Jews, namely God's word, His law to them, became a stumbling block for them. Instead of faithfully trusting God's grace, they stumbled upon trying to keep the law. What might that look like for us today? I think we can stumble and miss salvation. And we see that happening in hardening when people look at the good fruits that God has blessed us with as being the thing that brings salvation. Trusting in their own works and fruits, maybe trusting in their nationality, being an American or whatever other nationality they are, is bringing the thing that brings them salvation. Tripping upon the very goodness that God has put in their lives. And then lastly, he says, those who are hardened, they have their backs bent. And He will bend their backs forever. It's really difficult to determine the exact meaning of this. But if you've ever been over for a very long time and tried to stand up, you know this is not a good thing. Having a bent back, being under maybe a load of the law, is bad. It's not a good thing. So while God does elect and save His people, He also hardens the others. I want to make sure we understand this does not make God any less holy. This does not make God any less good, because all of those He hardens are sinners that deserve His wrath. And it's, and what's amazing to me, instead of hardening us all and pouring out His wrath on every single one of us, in His goodness, He has saved some. And He puts His holiness on display in that salvation and in that hardening. So what do we do with a text like this? How do we think about it? Well, I think first and foremost, we need to focus on the gospel. We need to focus on the fact that all of us, without the intervening of God, without Jesus' work in our lives, are sinners that are doomed to face His wrath. And I think I couldn't go past this without asking you, are you trying to save yourselves? Are you trying to save yourself by your own works? Are you trusting in something other than the Lord Jesus to be saved? And if you are, you need to repent of that and call out to God and trust in the Lord Jesus today. And I think secondly, we need to think about the contrast between those who are elect and those who are hardened. Those who are elect and saved have been changed by the gospel. I want to think about this change in our own lives. Do you remember what it was like before you knew Jesus? Do you remember what it was like to think that the gospel was foolishness? And as you look back and then look at God's goodness now, do you praise Him for His work? Do you praise Him that He is great and that despite your wickedness, He saved you? And He found it good not to harden you towards Jesus. And I think we also need to think about the ways, not the implications of what it means to be saved by Jesus and to grow in our sanctification. I think one of the things that texts like this should do should humble us. For years I've heard, well, those Calvinists, they are a prideful people. And you know what? A lot of times they're absolutely right when they say things about folks like us that are Reformed. But I think the opposite should be true. You see, as we read this, we realize there's nothing in us that deserves anything but God's wrath being poured out. We deserve to be the ones who didn't see and didn't hear and were in a stupor spiritually. But yet, God saved us. And this should drive us to our knees in humility. When we speak to other people, we should be humble because Christ has saved us. When we interact with the people at our work, we should be humble because Christ has saved us. When we tell our neighbors about Jesus, we don't do it from a place of superiority. We do it from a place of gratitude and humility that Christ would even save us. When we interact with people online, we do it out of humility because Jesus has changed us. When we interact with one another at our church, we do it in humility because we realize that neither of us deserve God's grace in our lives. We should be humbled and grateful for Jesus. Thirdly, I think that this should encourage our evangelism. Reading texts like this should help us to see that God is the one who does the work of salvation. We are called to go and to tell others about how you can be reconciled back to God and trust that He's going to save His people. I can tell you, if you've never seen that happen, I don't think there's much in this life that is much more exciting than watching God change the heart of sinners and they see the gospel for the first time and believe. And texts like this should take the pressure off of us because we can't change people's hearts. Texts like this means that we can go and be faithful in proclaiming lovingly the gospel. We can speak persuasively because we see Paul doing that. We can engage people's objections. And we do all of that trusting that God is going to save his people. And we can ask that he would allow us to be part of it. And I can't think of a better place to do evangelism than with the little ones that are around us. Some of us have been given the opportunity to be parents. Some of us the opportunity to be grandparents. Others of us the opportunity to work teaching Sunday school and do we worship. We aren't promised that everyone and every kid we come around will be saved, but we are to be faithful. We are to be faithfully proclaiming the gospel to them and helping them to see Jesus. And trusting that the normal pattern that God uses very often is saving people, saving children even. So brothers and sisters, be humble in the Lord. Look for opportunities. Ask God to provide you opportunities to tell others the gospel. And as you go about doing that, remember that salvation will never be found outside of God's grace and election. We'll never be able to earn it. Israel even failed. The only way to be successful in obtaining salvation is through the person and the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not harden us all. And we trust that you have a purpose in hardening those who you do and electing those that you elect. We ask that you would help us to trust you in this area. We ask that you would help us to see your goodness and that we can trust you to do what is good and right and holy. We ask that you would use us as a church body and individually to go about being good ambassadors of Jesus and proclaiming the gospel and longing to see the elect come to repent and believe. Oh, we ask that you would bring much fruit here. That you would bring much fruit to our brothers that are and sisters that are serving in Nicaragua and in the UAE, for our brothers and sisters in India, in Spain, for our brothers and sisters all around this world where we know them. We ask that you would use them and that you would build your church, that you would bring your people to salvation. And Father, we are thankful that you have done this work and that we get to see it on display here even today. And we praise you for the mighty thing that you have done through Jesus. Amen.